Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. Thursday, where has this week gone? You know, you do fill-in work and then you do the other show in the afternoon, and boy, time flies when you're having fun. Interesting start to the program yesterday with Pastor Nabil Noor, giving us an overview of the book of Esther. And in today, Pastor David Marth of Old Trinity. I'm Roland Lettner, in for Chuck Rather. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back.
Thank you. Took me years to remind Chuck that it's Old Pastor Marth from Historic Trinity. Yeah.
I've heard it done several different ways this morning. I said, how does Pastor Marth like to be?
No, that's okay. I'm thrilled to be here. It's on this beautiful day God's given us.
Absolutely. What's going on down in Soulard?
Well, there's always something happening in Soulard, this week, of course, with Halloween, it's been sort of a month-long celebration of bar hopping and restaurant eating out sort of thing, which is typical of the urban center of where I am in downtown St. Louis, for those who don't know the area that well. But there was an Oktoberfest, and there's always a reason for a party. But it's neat because God brings all sorts of folks into my neighborhood, and we have a great opportunity to take care of people all the way from those who have nothing, the homeless, and we probably serve about 100 people a day, food and clothing and whatever they need, to the very yuppie-like atmosphere that is a part of the evening setting.
So are you drawing a lot of the younger crowd, the up-and-comers from over on Washington, the Loft District that they've been developing?
Well, it's interesting because on the one hand, we get a lot of people, being a metropolitan church and kind of sort of the mother church of St. Louis for Lutheranism, we get a lot of people who come from different locations, all the way from, you know, Belleville to Eureka to South County to Florissant and all surrounding areas. We have a lot of people who get married at Trinity, and therefore we have a new connection with them. So my last new members class completed last night. Of those 20 people, probably 14 to 16 of them were couples that connected to us through weddings.
Wow.
And we've planted a church in the downtown area of the Washington Quarter that you're talking about, the rehabbing of old warehouse buildings and the condos and the loft apartments that are going in there. And my young associate, Pastor Jason Rust, is ministering down there. We have a weekly service on Sundays downtown.
Wow. Now, I'm a city resident myself. I live over in St. Louis Hills. So this is really good news for me because I love this revitalization of congregations in the city, and to hear that you've planted one, well, that's also really good news.
Yeah, it's really exciting. We kind of have an Acts 1:8 model for how we do ministry. That is in the neighborhood, our Jerusalem, Judea, which in our case is the downtown area, because there's really we're probably the closest church, Lutheran church, to downtown to take care of the needs of many, many people moving there. Not just the young 20 and 30 somethings, but people like me who are, and my wife who are empty nesters, and even now people with kids. And then we get very involved in connecting with partnerships. For example, we have a partnership with two other churches in South City and operate a 150 student school together. So we really try to, you know, cut the kind of like the layers of an onion, peel back, and even get involved globally. My wife and I were part of a team that went to Belize this summer in Central America to do some things down there. So, yeah, it's an exciting time to be God's church, especially. And I think this connects to the book of Esther, too. I think, you know, these difficult times economically, how a Christian relates to the government, how the government treats us, and all the kinds of things that Esther and her clan experienced.
Well, that's a good bridge. Let's go right to prayer.
Okay.
Start us out that way.
All right.
Let's also remember those who may not be feeling very well or maybe needing a little bit of God's grace.
Absolutely.
In their lives.
Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for this gorgeous day in St. Louis and the opportunity to experience the seasons that roll over one upon another. Mindful of the fact that in these very changeable days, you are unchangeable. You are the changeless Christ, our Savior. And in your name, O Lord, that we give you all honor and praise this day. We do so, too, coming up on the elections and decision-making for many areas of our lives next week, and we pray that you continue to bless that and enable people to take very seriously their role in the society in which we live. For those whose lives have changed because of illness or being shut in, people listening to us today who are struggling with various issues, I just pray that you would bless them and grant them your grace and mercy and healing where it's necessary, and that you provide more than anything else, Lord, the hope that is within us in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Bless our time together today in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. As a pastor, do you consider yourself more of a New Testament or an Old Testament kind of pastor?
Yes.
Okay, good pastoral answer. You've met the qualification to continue the Bible study this morning.
Well,
now,
you know,
but some guys gravitate more one to the other.
I think when I was a young pastor, I was very much a New Testament oriented. You know, you kind of get into Paul and
right.
You take a course at the seminary and you can't wait to get out there and lead this Bible study on the Pauline epistles. But I guess probably about 7 years into my ministry, I was introduced to Crossways Bible Study, which is a kind of a Genesis to Revelations Bible study, and really had the Old Testament opened up. Because I think I what a lot of people do, too, is what I did, and that is you see the Old Testament as the law, and you see the New Testament as the gospel, and that's nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament is filled with God's grace. I mean, right off the bat in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sin and are then punished, even then God promises a Savior. He promises his hope, and he clothes them with garments of skin by shedding the blood of his own animal. And, I mean, it just goes on and on like that. So when you get to a book like Esther, which pops up out of the middle of the Old Testament, you go, I've never read that before. What the heck? Who's Assyri? You know, Assuerus, the king of, and who are these people? You also get an understanding that God's touch of his love and mercy has been through each and every part of history, and that there's tons of good stuff in the Old Testament, like the book of Esther, which lift up the name of God, even though, unfortunately, the name of God is not lifted up in the book of Esther.
Well, not directly.
Not directly.
Not directly. Fair to say that you can see his fingerprints?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I think in every step of the way. Sometimes, and even Martin Luther and others wondered, you know, he had a big trouble with the book of James. You know, what was this law, legalistic, works-oriented book doing in the Bible? We should be talking about the grace of God and Jesus and justification by faith and grace alone.
Well, it is Reformation. I'm glad you bring those things up.
But absolutely. And but, you know, having said that, there, I really do believe, Roland, that God allows or wants certain pieces of Scripture, like the book of James, the book of Esther, all the kinds of things that are either historical or genealogical or the kinds of things that we pass by real quickly and sometimes miss, for a purpose. And it's obviously to lead us to Jesus. That's ultimately the goal, the salvation plan that he has. But that salvation plan, I think, is in every step of the scriptural way.
Okay. Without getting too much into detail, because we still have to read the text, give me some idea of how we can identify Christ in the book of Esther.
Okay. Well, I think, for example, we're doing the first two chapters today. So let's just start.
If you
there.
Need to take a moment and go a little bit beyond, that's fine. You'll just set the stage for tomorrow. Not a problem.
Okay. Well, I think, you know, as we're going to read in just a little bit, when the king, who Assuerus reigns for this long time following the Babylonian downfall, and if we date this thing about 450 BC or so, two things are happening. One of which is the Jews are going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and they're allowed to have their own system of religion again. All the things they lost when they were in the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonian captivity didn't last for a long period of time. You know, we're talking about 587 to 537 or so. But by the time the book of Esther comes along, you've got a lot of people going home, but you've got a lot of people staying in Babylon and going, other generations going, why do we want to go to a place that our grandmas and grandpas used to live in, but we have no connection with at all? So you've got that going on. And then you've got this lavish kingdom as described in the first chapter of Esther that's going on. But what you've also got is a lot of infighting. You've got a lot of jealousy and the kinds of things that go on and we think of when we think of kingdoms and rich people and people who have everything, and the Jews still second-class citizens. So Esther becomes in some ways a type of savior when she steps into that arena and is chosen to replace the queen Vashti and become as one of the most beautiful women in the land, has the king's heartstrings as well as maybe his pocketbook, and maybe also just his very commitment. So I think the point is, to answer your question, the point is that yes, Jesus is there, not necessarily in person as he might be in the New Testament, but just the way God works the redevelopment of the kingdom and pushing aside those who are evil, like Haman, who we'll also run into in the book of Esther, who is the most vicious of all. And he raises up people like Mordecai and Esther and the folks that are in here, just like he, I think, raises up from time to time throughout the Old Testament people who are a type of Christ or Savior or Messiah to come. Prime example is the book of Judges, where again and again, Samson, Gideon, Deborah, all the old folks are raised up by God as saviors for a point in time. Now, that's not to say that they're synonymous or equal to Jesus, but I think they give us this foretaste of the feast to come. And so when you get to Jesus in the New Testament, you can look back even to a book like Esther and say, wow, there was another example of how God came to the rescue of his people and how perfectly and completely he comes to our rescue in Jesus.
Okay. Let's do this. I'll give out the phone numbers now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That 800 number works from anywhere in the continental United States if you're listening to us on Worldwide KFUO on the web, or if you happen to be just outside of the local area here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor David Martha's in. Let's start with Chapter 1 and do that here in the first half hour, and then we will move on to Chapter 2. Fair enough?
Sounds good.
Okay. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At the time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom. That's a heck of a long time for a party, isn't it? 6 months?
I think I have the more modern version. This happened in Soulard. This is where I live.
So it's Mardi Gras.
Yeah. Well, you know what? This really is Mardi Gras. I'm sorry to interrupt.
No. This is what makes for good conversation. Because, yeah, we need to give people those images, I think. Because this is such a hard period of history, and most people, I don't think, are real familiar with it.
This really is a Mardi Gras type situation.
Yeah. So, and it's almost like a frat party, as we read on here. Keep that in your mind as well.
Okay. Don't drag me into that.
No. I didn't say that to you. I said, just get the visual image as we read. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So this was, they were consuming quite a bit, I would guess. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bizta, Harbona, Bigta, Abagatha, Zatar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Good place to stop for a moment.
Okay.
Who in their right mind would refuse who was arguably the most powerful man on earth at that time? What possible
reason? The most powerful woman on earth at that time. and I think that therein lies, you know, you get, when you read that, I was just trying to back off and listen to you read it like I hadn't ever read it before and how this story might sound. And it, you know, if I put it in modern context, it has sort of this feel like Wall Street versus Main Street. I cannot relate to this as a sort of an average American kind of person, you know. But you get the sense like this is how, and we know, this is how some people live. And that drinking out of the golden goblets and as much as you wanted, and this fashioning of all this linen, and you can just close your eyes and picture this fantastic room or palace in which they're partying. Meanwhile, the queen is having her own party. And, you know, the guys are with the guys and the gals are with the gals, perhaps. But you get a sense, too, that things ain't right in the kingdom. Because why would she refuse the most powerful man in
right.
the world? Unless there is, as often I think we also picture and know, there's the power struggle that goes on where people have all the physical or material resources in the world at their disposal. And it's party after party after party. But there's no sense of happiness, or there's no sense of peace in this so far in what you've read.
Hmm.
I mean, that's the impression I get when I first hear it.
Okay.
And you know the why should the king be upset? If is it in verse 12? Is it just because she is going against him, or is it because, you know, there is trouble in River City?
Yeah. Well, it says he was high in spirits from wine.
That'll do it, too.
So probably, you know, everybody's watched an episode of Cops where the guy who's had, you know, a six-pack too many
yeah.
is out there brawling on the front
yeah.
lawn with his wife.
Exactly.
So maybe
yeah.
there's some of that there as well.
You know, it's funny when you, and I must admit that I didn't do any kind of background check on those seven eunuchs of chapter 1, verse 10. But I always wonder when those people are listed, what's the big deal? About these, in the Revised Standard Version, they're called chamberlains, or the eunuchs who serve the king. And yet, just the fact that they're sexually impotent and unable to do anything and have to serve the king in this way, again, I think just highlights, if nothing else, just highlights the haves and the have-nots. And the world into which Esther steps in just a few moments. And the way the Jews were continuing at this time to be treated in no more than second-class citizenry, if that.
Okay. And we continue on, starting with 13. It was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice. He spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Kershena, Sethar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan. The seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in his kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied, in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way.
Aha!
There will be no end of this disrespect and discord.
There you go.
Why does Paul always get bad rapped about, wives submit to your husbands? The next time you do a wedding service, bring this text up.
Yeah, there you go.
That's right.
I'm reading from the first chapter of Esther today. Yeah.
I can't imagine that would go over very well with the mother of the bride.
There you get that clue again. And again, just the fact that these seven wise men are listed by name, you go, what's the big deal about that? But this is I think any time you have names like that mentioned in the Bible or even a genealogical list in the Old or the New Testaments, there's a purpose behind that. And the purpose is to make very real and human what's going on here. You can have all the money in the world, which I'm sure at this time, Xerxes, or also known as Ahasuerus, I should keep saying Xerxes because it's a lot easier.
It is.
All the money in the world that Xerxes and Vashti had, but again, there's this battle for the kingdom. There's he's not going to tell me how to live my life, and Vashti, being a woman to whom everyone looked, it's like being the first lady of the presidency, and the expectations that are there. And if she goes against the king, then every woman will have the right to go against her husband. So there again, there's this tugging which we can't relate to on one level, at the very rich, elegant level, at the kingly level, but we certainly can relate to it at the very personal level.
So would you think this is a more controlling thing of the spouses, of the women, or is it more just they're looking at, social order? It's kind of like what we're dealing with today, the breakdown of the nuclear family, all kinds of questionable arrangements now that we call marriage, that kind of thing.
Well, probably. The whole point of the book of Esther for me is that, again, like we were talking about earlier, God steps in. Of all ways to accomplish that, and choosing Esther and making that happen is the key point. But he does step into the culture, to the circumstances, and to the context of the world in which we live. You got to remember that this King Cyrus has just come in as king of Persia and wiped out all the Babylonians. And you talk about ruling the world. I mean, that phrase gets lost in our thinking. What does it mean to rule the world?
Hard to understand, isn't it?
Yeah, we think of the presidency of the United States as being the leader of the free world, we call him. But this is the leader of the whole world. I mean, this really is the leader of the whole world. And Xerxes now comes into power, and you've got this sense that God is going to step into any culture or any time or any context to show that he is God of all. And it's not Xerxes, and it's not Vashti. It's God who's going to step in.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can call in with a question about the book of Esther. We're talking with Pastor David Marth of Old Trinity Soulard. And old is meant with the most respect.
Oh,
it's not that old,
Roland,
dusty kind of, old. It's respected. It's, seasoned. Old Trinity.
There you go.
This is the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner in for Chuck Rather. We'll be back in just a moment.
Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Oh,
What?
A favorite of this program, Dr. Uwe Simonetto.
He's gotten used to us.
He has, and
yes.
We've gotten used to him. We can actually understand him now.
Yeah,
we're
going
to talk to him about German days and review what happened there and about politics and the big issues of the day, all kinds of stuff.
So it's Ask the Uwe Simonetto coming up.
Yes.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My dad took me up to his bedroom and opened up a cabinet sitting next to his bed. He showed me the contents of the cabinet. There were financial records, insurance policies, and other personal papers from our family's history. And he told me, I want you to take care of this, and when I'm gone, I want you to take care of your mother as well. Vicki and I have tried our level best to do just that for the last 16 years. What my dad had given me was a trust. In his version of that bedside cabinet, St. Paul entrusted the man he called his beloved son in much the same way. Only for the apostle, it wasn't all about financial statements, stock certificates, and property titles. The apostle employs the word entrusted twice in the following verses addressed to Timothy. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. For the apostle and his young protege, the trust was all about the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Other translations call these health-giving words or right teaching or true words. Regardless, we can hear that this trust is meant to do with the good news of Jesus, in a similar way to what I promised my dad to do with my mom, to make sure that when her last days come, that she will be as well cared for by us kids as she had been by my dad. But there's one more thing here. The trust has been much dependent upon not our faithfulness, but rather upon God's provision and grace. Lord, it's not just your amazing grace that brings us salvation, but it is also your amazing grace that makes us over from undependable, self-seeking humans to be called holy, special, or different by you. Send us your Spirit to make us trustworthy, we pray, in the name of Jesus, who redeems our thoughts, words, and deeds. Amen.
Hello, this is Kane Meyer. How does gambling affect married couples and families? Learn how one couple got a divorce because of the husband's excessive gambling. Later, they remarried, and how this man was able to overcome his gambling addiction with the Lord's help. You won't want to miss this program. Next time on Family Shield.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. I've been rehearsing this now. It's old Pastor Marth from Historic Trinity in Soulard.
There you go.
Did I get it right this time?
I think you got it right this time.
Whew, you know?
Well, we haven't worked together a whole lot. You
this
know,
is tough.
Takes a little time.
This is tough. Can I just call you Pastor and get
you
it over with?
You call me Dave.
Okay, Dave. Pastor Dave? No, that's Dave Andrus.
Well, I did. Well, Dave Andrus and I are from the same hometown, so you could get two with for the price of one.
You're like Joni Harwell. You're related to everybody in some way, shape, or form.
I play golf with Joni Harwell's brother.
You see what I mean? You mentioned Joni Harwell.
No, you mentioned Joni
Harwell. No, okay. Well, I meant you as in everyone out there can mention Joni Harwell and know who she is.
Isn't it a wonderful thing to be part of the body of Christ, whether you know these names that we're tossing around right now or not,
yeah.
That we can laugh and kid each other about. It's a far cry from the kingdom of Xerxes, is it not?
Well, you know, it's only forgiveness of sins, eternal life, union with the Savior for all of eternity.
That's all it is.
What's to be unhappy about?
Yeah, that's for sure.
You know, how can you not get a smile on your face?
Well, apparently that was not the case in post-Babylon.
No, it was not. A lot of wailing and gnashing of teeth, I would think.
Yeah, you know, it seems it's one of those adages like you get the impression reading the first chapter of the book of Esther that the more people had, the more unhappier they were. And I know that's sort of a trite statement and a sweeping statement. That's not necessarily the case, but you sure get that impression here.
Well, you know, if you reason that out, Bill Gates must be the most unhappy man in America right now.
And yet you don't get that impression because, on the other hand, you see him giving away a lot of what God has blessed him with. Now, I don't know what his motivation for all that is, but certainly in the text, Roland, that you've read thus far in the first chapter of Esther, we're getting set up for lots of intrigue and lots of infighting, and it's really a kind of 9 o'clock at night sort of ABC presentation. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the king is celebrating. He's fairly new to the throne at this time, so he's going to show everybody that he's just as good as the king that came before him,
Absolutely.
If not better.
Right.
In reading some other material, it said that he was also preparing for war with the Greeks, so that's why the military guys are invited, because you got to pump everybody up,
right?
You know, get them ready to go out. So he's putting on this lavish affair, calls for his wife, the queen, who's a pretty good-looking gal, and wants to show her off to everybody as yet one more in the line of his, you know, evidences that he's doing pretty well as king of Persia and Media. Is it Media or Media? I always get these pronunciations sideways.
It's easier to remember Media.
Media, okay. So she refuses to come, and then he gets really unhappy about this. And now something really strange happens. His advisors say, pass a law that cannot be revoked. Now, I have to imagine only a guy who's a little tanked would think this is a good idea at the moment. Why in the world would you pass a law saying all other laws cannot be revoked?
It's what my buddies claim I do during our golf matches. Make up the rules as I go along. When it's in your favor, whether you're lit up or whether you're doing this very seriously, when power and control are necessary, then you do make up the rules as you go along.
And then not only does he proclaim this, he then has it dispatched across all the kingdom in every language that everyone speaks. So there's no confusion about what the king has ordered.
Right.
Okay. Let's go on to chapter 2. I think we synopsized that pretty well.
Okay.
Okay. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he sobered up a little bit, I would think. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Well, I can't imagine being king with somebody coming up with the idea, go out and find all the best-looking virgins in the country and bring them to me. Would you be unhappy with that?
Like I said before, you're not going to drag me into this.
I'm going to try as part of my job.
I want it officially noted that I never have been a member of a fraternity other than in a life insurance company.
But do you see why I made that association? It does kind of sound like this big frat party's going on.
Well,
that there's really, you know, what they consider to be propriety is really out of whack.
And it's interesting that when the Jews later on remembered all of these events and how Esther stepped in and became a type of savior of the people, they developed what's called the Feast of Purim. And we were talking off air about that in terms of it being, you know, kind of the Jewish Mardi Gras, because even the Jews celebrated with lots of partying the fact that the evil king and his way of doing things and his control issues and his anti-Yahweh, anti-God sentiment were not going to be tolerated, and God would win, and they continue to do this every I think it's in March every year, or at least in the spring. The Jews celebrate this as one of their major high festivals because it is that reminder that God's in charge and it's not King Xerxes or whomever the king du jour is.
The other thing I have kind of rolling around in the back of my head is that God's people are supposed to be different and distinct from the other peoples. And the problem they always have is they go chasing after
exactly
whoever, you know, whoever the latest fashion trend is, whoever the coolest God is at the time. And when they're living here, in Persia and previously in Babylon, are they living as people separate from the culture, sort of there but not really 100% assimilated?
Well, I think that's one of the problems they had, in even in this 50, some of the, this is only a 50-year period of captivity in the Babylonian situation, as opposed to like at the time of Moses, where they had been under the Pharaoh's thumb for like 400 years.
Right.
So, but even in 50 years, the whole mood had changed. They had been brought kicking and screaming from Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed, and they were brought into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And but they became easily assimilated and realized when they looked around after a few days or months or years, you know, this ain't so bad. So especially then their kids who came along, born in Babylon, said, why in the world would we want to go back to a place
you mentioned that, right?
We've never been, and we're going to have to rebuild the temple, and we're going to have to live under the Torah, the Jewish law, and we're going to have to do all these things that, you know, don't sound like a whole lot of fun. All our friends are here, and why can't we stay here? So I think that the mood of post-Babylon was not as rough and tumble as we make it out to be. It was rather very comfortable situation. But on the other hand, it was not uncomfortable because what Xerxes immediately instituted, unlike Cyrus, his predecessor, was, hey, Jews, just remember, you are second-class citizens. Cyrus could have cared less. He said, you want to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple and do your shtick? Go right ahead. I don't care. I rule the world. Xerxes, on the other hand, is this controlling kind of king who's anything but pro-Israel, pro-Jew and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So even for all the other peoples that were in the kingdom at that time, the Jews were always going to be second place, even to who what they would have considered to be one of the lesser areas that they controlled.
Yeah, and so then when Esther steps into this kingdom, and she is one of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful woman around, on the one hand, she's something that Xerxes had longed for, someone who, you know, was not like Vashti, and Vashti was going to be banished, and this now a new start and a new relationship. But what he didn't realize was that God was going to use her as this Jewish leader to bring him down.
Okay. Continuing at verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Okay, Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. What do we know about Benjamin, and does that play a role here in what Mordecai does?
Well, Benjamin, of course, is the 12th of the 12 sons of Jacob, and I think there's, unless I miss something, I don't think there's necessarily any distinct or specific connection there other than he is connected to the lineage. And Mordecai is not only going to be a key player in the kingdom and in influencing Xerxes and in going to battle against Haman, but he is instrumental to be used by God as one of the people of the correct genealogy to raise up, for this point in time, this woman, Esther, whom he, as it says, adopted as his own daughter. And by the way, let me just go on record this morning.
Okay.
As saying, you're doing a heck of a good job reading these names.
Thank you. I'm trying.
You are. Very impressive.
Going back to Genesis, we have Adam and Eve expelled from the garden and the promises given to them.
Yes.
Of the Redeemer and the restoration. If Haman has his plan succeed to wipe out the Jews, that wipes out the promise. So what we're looking at here really is the setup, as you said, for God's plan to make sure that promise continues forward to the birth of Christ.
Absolutely.
Okay. And sometimes it's not real understandable why he does what he does, like taking a Jewish girl who has no parents as an orphan and makes her the queen of Persia, or, like Rahab, a harlot, a woman of less than honorable profession, is in the lineage of Christ. So when you were talking about lineage and Benjamin, that's something we have to remember. The promise wasn't going to come from somewhere else. Things had to work out the way they were supposed to work out.
Back to your question the first half hour, too, about, Old Testament, New Testament, and there are so many of these wonderful stories, like the one we're looking at today, or the ones you've just cited in the Old Testament, that remind us that, I think, A, not only does God have a plan, but B, he has a wonderful sense of humor. I really do believe that. The more you study these, you were citing Rahab. I think what popped into my mind is when Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, has this incestual relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and two babies are born, Perez and Zerah. And where do they show up? They show up right at the beginning of the lineage of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not going to hide this under the table. We're not going to say, we're never going to talk about Judah and Tamar ever again, even at the family reunions. But that's the whole point, I think, this morning. That's precisely how God works, is that when we least expect it, or when the world seems to have the answer. I mean, we're going through that as a country right now, aren't we, in terms of we've got to figure out this plan economically, and we've got to figure out our global position, and we've got to elect the right president, and all these things. And God says, hey, well, time out here. This is not about you. This is not about the United States of America. It's not even about the world of 2008. This is about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who decides that the salvation plan from Genesis to Esther to the Gospels is going to be played out. And beyond the Gospels, beyond the closing of the canonized scripture, all the way into your life and mine.
Yeah. Sometimes I've talked to some people, and like I told you when I first was introduced to you this morning, I said, it's only about salvation, eternal life, living forever with Christ our Savior. What don't you have to smile about? But there are some folks who take it so seriously that they almost make Old Testament, New Testament, especially real dour. You have to be very serious about this.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, I look at something like, Christ ascending. And here are the disciples standing around. They've seen everything they've seen, the life of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all these things. And at these things, now will you restore the kingdom?
Yeah.
Like, you don't get it, do you? You just don't understand.
I think that's why, thanks to this study this morning and drawing the lot of coming in here and getting the first two
short
chapters.
Short straw, very good, yes.
I didn't say that. Is I'm going to start the Feast of Purim at my congregation. It just sounds like a fun thing to do, even in the middle of Lent, because is that not the point? The celebration comes in the fact that God has revealed himself in Jesus, and the death and resurrection of Jesus is not only the answer for now and my personal relationship with God, but it is the eternal answer.
Mm-hmm. Time's drawing short, and I guess maybe what I'll do is just walk through this and just kind of synopsize the things that happen here and ask you some questions, rather than just take the time to read the text directly.
Okay.
Okay. Now, we have Esther. She has a Jewish name, Hadassah. Do you have any idea why there's two names there, or is this just something that was common at the time?
Let's call it her middle name.
Her middle name.
I have no idea.
Okay. Well, just one of those things, we were talking about names earlier, and that's what caught my attention. Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin, and when the edict is proclaimed and these girls are brought, obviously, like you said, Esther is one of the most beautiful girls. She's identified, she's brought in, and she's given all these beauty treatments for a year. Now, that caught me as strange, too, because if you're already one of the better-looking gals in the kingdom, why do they have to work on you for a year?
Well, did I misread that and it say she didn't need that?
No, it said that she was given, let's see here.
Oh, boy,
okay. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place of the harem.
I know what I was thinking, Roland. I was thinking as the way they normally did it when you were going to choose the next queen or you were going to give this woman a favored status, is that you had to go through a process which Esther really didn't. She's already chosen and then gets the opportunity to have these beauty treatments. Not that she needed them, but because the king wouldn't have chosen her to begin with. But I think that's what I was thinking, that Esther had already been is already in a position of favored status, and then she gets all the perks to go with it.
Okay. So Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. But every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Wow. Little bit of guilty conscience, maybe? Why did I do this to her?
I don't know.
Or just making sure that she was doing what she was told.
I think so. And the fact that if he indeed knew that she was Jewish and the word got out that she was, this was
something bad, a big no-no.
And a little rebellion could be in store. And probably back to your earlier question about why did she have these names, if they called her Esther and not by her Jewish name, then, of course, who would figure out that she was?
You would think that the eunuch in charge of the harem would have checked these kind of details. I mean, after all, it's a potential bride for the king. Doesn't the lineage and the heritage and the status mean something?
Two things. One is the king apparently is smitten.
Ah.
So I think that's part of what's going on
here. So we're pleasing the king. That's the most important
thing.
I think
so. Yeah. And so no matter who this woman is. But also, again, if this is God's action, if this is God's choice to get Esther into the heart and soul of the kingdom for future reference, he's going to enable all of the background material, the background checks, all of the opinions, and just to kind of be set aside, and we'll slide this through, and nobody will know the difference.
It's sort of like the boss's kid getting the job. You still go through the process of the interviews, but you know who's going to get the job in the
end. Exactly.
Okay. Well, that makes it clear. It says, before a girl's turn came to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. So this is a pretty big do.
You know, that's funny because, again, it strikes me. You were in verse 12, using the oil of myrrh. Myrrh is the one of the gifts of the wise men, of course, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's the embalming fluid that's used, or the ointments that used to preserve the body. So it's interesting that even in this context, it's sort of a beauty treatment more than it is kind of the death knell.
Yeah, but doesn't, you know, that kind of strikes me as being kind of like what we do today with funeral parlors. And this odd thing people have to say when they go to a funeral, they stand before the casket and they look at the body. Boy, she looks really good.
Yeah.
No, she's dead.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's
bring on the oil of myrrh.
Yeah. Mm. Well, I can see how maybe it starts out as a beauty treatment like cosmetics, and then now it's applied to this where we're sort of putting on this false image that they're really just sleeping. They're not really dead. It's That kind of thing. So,
well,
yeah, that's a good observation.
Esther certainly is just a gorgeous woman, apparently.
Right. Let's see. In the evening, she would go in the morning. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning to another part of the harem to take care of Shahazag. You compliment me on names, and now I blow it.
Sorry.
Shahazag, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. We've got the whole administrative structure here laid out just in the first chapter and the second chapter. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned by her name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. So she's humble. She's not really smitten by the surroundings and the oil of myrrh and all this fun stuff where she goes in and asks for great things. She's going to listen to what the advice is from the administrator.
Yeah, and so I get the picture that, you know, she just wasn't walking down the street one day and the king goes, whoa, who is that?
Mm-hmm.
But that there is a process by which these women, you know, really rose up the chain on the ladder of success and were the chosen ones. And here's again where the eunuchs play a very important role in that, because with lots of women and lots of concubines, the king really relies upon those who have no axe to grind, as it were, because they are sexually not going to be active with these women. that he can really trust his eunuch. So when he gets the word on Esther that she's not only beautiful, she's also humble, she's pure of heart, she's just, he goes, this is everything Vashti wasn't. Bring her in.
Yeah. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the tenth month of Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. And then it goes on in verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, here we go again, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. So we start with a party, we end with a party for the readings today.
Hey, and, you know, again, just reading it, listening to it, mulling it over, I get the impression, and this you'll have to deal with whomever is with you tomorrow, but... Well, I'll leave it at this. To me, it sounds like a James Bond woman.
It does, doesn't
it? Though?
Yeah.
At the woman who is not only so gorgeous, but she is capable of just, you know, doing anything in terms of her detective work or her strength or this sort of thing. And it, again, I think God has this wonderful way in which he presents his salvation plan and works it out, in this case, through this beautiful Jewish woman.
You know, it also strikes me that there's a little bit of a reminiscence of Daniel and the way he gained favor, and he was just a good servant and sort of that like Luther on vocation.
God always raises up a person like he did Martin Luther.
Yeah.
Blessed Reformation to you tomorrow.
Hey, you as well.
Well, thank you. It's a great time to be in the church, I think. Great time to be in the world when the world doesn't have as many answers as it thought it had. We can bring them Jesus.
How can someone who's heard you on the radio today find old Pastor Marth at Historic Trinity in Soulard?
TrinitySt.Louis.org.
And where are you located in the city?
We're located just a couple miles south of downtown from the Stadium in the Arch and one block immediately south of the Farmers Market as you're kind of heading down 7th Street toward the brewery.
Haven't been down to Soulard Market for a while.
Oh, come on down. Saturday, it's a wonderful place to be. And
I used to think so. Then I took my wife down there, and we made it through most of the market, and we get to the part where they had, like, the ducks and the chickens kind of caged up. And the question was, who would want a duck or a chicken for a present? I mean, for a pet. And I said, they're not pets, dear.
Yeah.
That's dinner. And
well,
she was so shocked.
Well, it's with the gorgeous weekend that God is giving us again, weather-wise, it'll be a great day to come to the market tomorrow. And we worship on Saturdays at 5 and Sunday mornings at 10:15, so you can find us there, too.
Do you have a second in command? Or are you the sole guy?
Oh, no. I have a wonderful staff.
That's all you guys.
I have a wonderful staff. Jason Rust is our associate pastor. His wife, Rebecca Rust, is our director of Christian education and youth. And together, we're quite a team.
Pastor Dave Marth.
Good to be with you.
Perhaps old in body, young in spirit. You did a very good job.
I'll be back sometime.
Thank you for making it easy on me. I'm Roland Lettner, filling in for Chuck Rather. This has been the Bible Study. Stay tuned for Paul Clayton and Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.